thankful for the word that we heard preached to us this morning. Dear Father, we pray that you would make it effective and powerful in our lives in the working of your Spirit. And dear Father, we pray that you would bless this hour. Bless us as we look into your word and the doctrines of your word. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, give us understanding and illumination. Dear Father, thank you for the love that you've had for us before the world began and have expressed in the sending of your Son and giving him up for us. Thank you for his life, for his death, for his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, by which we have new life in him. Thank you that you have granted us in Christ eternal life. And so, dear Father, we express the greatest confidence that you will be so kind to us this afternoon to bless us and to strengthen us by your word. We make our prayer to you in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, we're going to continue our study this week in the Confession, chapter 13, on sanctification. So far, we have looked at the foundations of the doctrine of sanctification, and those foundations are three. First of all, we looked at the broad concept of sanctification is that it means to be set apart. God has set us apart for himself. We are special. We are loved. We are set apart for God, for his service, for his worship, for faith in him. And in response to this work of God, we also are active in setting ourselves apart for him, for worshiping him and giving him thanks and praise and putting our trust in him and loving him and learning to serve him by serving his people. The basic idea of sanctification is this idea of being set apart. We looked at a lot of Old Testament passages that deal with this, and we also saw that with this idea of being set apart is the idea of washing or cleansing. So these are this is what sanctification is in its broad concept. It means to be set apart. It means to be washed and cleansed. The second foundation that we laid is the definition of true holiness. And holiness is not something that is aloof. It is not something that is austere. It's not something that's arrogant or holier than thou. Holiness is the true character of God in all of his grace. Holiness is something that is merciful and meek and forgiving and kind and all the graces that we find in the new covenant. In fact, holiness is the idea that God draws near to sinners to aid those sinners, to save those sinners from their sins in the utmost expression of grace and of peace and all that identifies God in his mercy and in his grace. And so it's very important that we understand this concept of what holiness is and what it means to be made holy, or we're not going to properly apply what the confession teaches us about sanctification. If we think that being set apart for God means that we're being set apart to be aloof and austere and arrogant and so on, right, then we've missed the point. God is setting us apart in his grace, and we need to remember this. Okay, so this is the second foundation. And then the third foundation is a little bit more technical. We looked at the structure of chapter 13 in our confession. There's three paragraphs, and the first paragraph deals with the two kinds of sanctification, definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. That's paragraph one. Our confession also deals with the means by which both of these kinds of sanctification are produced in us, and that's also found in paragraph one. The means by which this sanctification is produced in us. And then thirdly, and this is the emphasis in the confession, paragraph 1, 2, and 3 all touch on the practice of progressive sanctification. Okay, so what we're going to do is then just continue to study through the structure of the confession, these two kinds of sanctification, the means by which they're produced in us, and the practice of progressive sanctification. So last time, what we did is we spent some time laying out this basic concept that there are two kinds of sanctification. There is something called definitive sanctification. Sometimes it's called positional sanctification. Sometimes it's called initial sanctification. And then there's a second kind of sanctification, which is called progressive sanctification. Sometimes it's called ongoing sanctification. This is a very important point. There's two kinds of sanctification. I don't know if you're aware of this idea, but there are two kinds of sanctification. Typically, when we think of sanctification, we're using that word in its casual sense, or we're just speaking about sanctification in general, we're referring to the second kind of sanctification. We're referring to progressive sanctification, this idea that there's this ongoing work of the Spirit of God in our lives, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. But there is, in fact, a definitive sanctification. There's this initial one-time objective act of God by which he washes us clean from our sins and sets us apart for himself. And definitive sanctification can be summarized in this broad concept that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so we looked at this in some detail last week. Definitive sanctification, being new creatures in Christ, and then progressive sanctification, this ongoing work by which we're being conformed to the image of Christ and dying to our old self, putting off the old man, and this process and this progressive work of putting on the new man, being conformed in the image of Christ. In fact, just look with me again at chapter 13, paragraph 1. In our confessions, chapter 13, paragraph 1, about halfway through the first paragraph, we have progressive sanctification very clearly defined for us. Again, about halfway through the middle of the first paragraph, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. That's definitive sanctification. Christ breaks the dominion of sin. Okay, and then it continues on to speak about this ongoing progressive sanctification. And the several lusts thereof, the several lusts of sin in all of its details, are more and more weakened and mortified. There's a putting off of the old man. There's a dying to sin. And they, that is those who are being sanctified, more and more are quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. There's this maturing and this growing in righteousness. There's a putting on of the new man to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we have to keep in mind that there's these two kinds of sanctification, definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, and their source and their power is found in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is by the virtue of his death and his resurrection that definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification are produced and maintained in our lives. And when we think of Christ's death and resurrection, we are thinking about the idea that he died to sin. He broke the power, the dominion, the reign of sin. He broke its authority. However, we have to keep in mind, he didn't banish its presence, and that's the important thing to remember there. He broke the power of sin, but he didn't banish the presence of sin. And we talked about that in detail last time, and that becomes important when we begin to speak about the practice of progressive sanctification, so I remind you of it now. Okay, well, last week we looked at all of the doctrinal details behind definitive sanctification, and I don't think I did a very good job of summarizing and tying those things together. So I want to revisit definitive sanctification a few minutes this afternoon before we move forward. And so let's think a little bit more about this first kind of sanctification, this definitive or initial or positional sanctification that we have in Christ. Last week we looked at all of the doctrines that inform us on what this definitive sanctification is and how it works. We looked at how we are united to Christ in all eternity, rooted in the covenant of redemption, in the Father's will. He has willed before the worlds began that we should be his in salvation, set apart for him, and how in the preaching of the word through effectual calling, we are called into Christ, and along with that effectual calling is regeneration, so that we are made capable and willing of coming to Christ and responding to that call, and we're given a new heart and a new will within us, and all of this is by the power of Christ's death and resurrection, and the whole body of sin is destroyed. And all of these things, we looked at all of them, all five of those points in quite a bit of detail. All of this is to say that we are new creatures in Christ, and that's the point that I want to underline to you this afternoon. We are new creatures. We are made alive. We were once dead in our sins, and now we are alive in Christ. Our persons have been remodeled, if you would have it that way. We are renovated. We really are new people. We have been actually and personally changed. So look with me really quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul makes this point very succinctly, very clearly here. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard no one who's in Christ according to their old sin natures, and we don't think about them according to the way we used to think in our own sin natures. We don't think according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the idea that the confession is getting at in the first couple of phrases. This idea of being united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated and having a new heart and new spirit put within us. The whole body of sin destroyed, all by the power of Christ's death and resurrection. The idea is that we are new creatures in Christ. We once were dead to sin, now we're alive to God. We once were filthy and corrupt and dirty in sin, now we're washed and we're clean in the presence of our Father. We once were enslaved and in bondage to our sin, and now we are liberated. There's this actual personal change in relationship to sin that has occurred in us. Our wills, as our confession states in chapter 9, paragraph 4, our wills have been renewed. Before, we could not will spiritual good. We could not desire that which was good. But something has changed. There's been an act of definitive sanctification occur in our persons, an actual change, so that now we desire what's good. We desire Christ. We desire to draw near to God. Our wills have been renovated, remodeled. We are new creatures. There's a new principle of holiness that's been implanted in us. We read about this morning, 1 John 3, 9. Right? The seed of God abides in us. We are new creatures. We have had our consciences purged from dead works. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 reminds us. And this idea of a dead work, you understand, means that before we were converted, we were forced to do good. We were forced to keep the law. We didn't really want to keep the law, but we kept it because we knew we would get in trouble if we didn't keep it. What we really wanted to do was break the law. We wanted to sin. And so we were filled with dead works. That is, there was this sort of external righteousness that we tried to conform to, but there was no sincerity. But we've been purged from these things now in the new covenant, in sanctification. As new creatures, we love and we desire God's commandments. And we want to keep them, and we're glad when we do keep them. So this is the idea, you see. We're new creatures in Christ. This is what definitive sanctification is all amounting to. Becoming new creatures, morally and ethically renovated. Once and for all, we might remember, by Christ's death and resurrection. Again, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will, okay, that's the will of the Father to send his Son to save sinners, by that will we have been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, that's by his death and by his resurrection, by the shedding of his blood, and when? Once for all. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. Definitive sanctification. It's a sovereign work of God once and for all based on the death and the resurrection of his Son. God has set us apart for himself so that we belong to him and we are his. We are sanctified to him. We are consecrated as his. Okay. This is definitive sanctification. So I didn't really wrap that up last week. I didn't have time to. But I wanted to wrap it up again this week. However, it brings up an interesting point, I think, probably, most likely, in your mind. It certainly does in mine. I know that it has in some of your minds. It brings up an interesting question. If this is what definitive sanctification is, if this is what definitive sanctification is, an objective work of God once and for all by the blood of Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, then how is this any different than justification, you might be asking? How do we distinguish definitive sanctification from justification? Justification is an objective, once and for all, by the blood of Christ, act of God, where he declares us righteous. And sometimes justification is called positional, where we change status, we change positions in God's eyes. And here we have the idea that some theologians call definitive sanctification, positional sanctification. So at this point, it could be very confusing. What's the difference between definitive sanctification and justification? You might be even asking the question, are they the same? Is justification the same thing as definitive sanctification, but we're sort of looking at it from two different perspectives? How are they different if they are different? And why is it important that we keep them separate? Why is it important that we know the difference? And those are the questions now that we want to answer. Okay, so no, definitive sanctification is not the same as justification. They are different, and we need to keep them different in our minds. They are not two ways of looking at the same thing. They are, in fact, separate. But what makes them separate? That's the question we want to answer now. Well, the answer to this question is quite simple. Justification is forensic. Definitive sanctification is personal. That's the difference. One is has to do with the law. It's a legal act of God. Justification is legal. It's forensic. That's what forensic means. It's legal. One is actual and personal. Okay, so let me describe this in better terms. Let me illustrate the difference for you between justification and sanctification. When we think of justification, we're thinking of a forensic or legal act of God. It happens as it were. Think of, perhaps you could think of it as, where does this occur? Justification occurs in the courtroom of God, whereas definitive sanctification occurs in your soul. Okay? In justification, there's this courtroom scene that begins to unfold. If we wanted to illustrate justification, we could illustrate it like this, right? There's a courtroom. And you are the criminal. You're the one who sinned. You've wronged God. And so you are dragged into the courtroom. And you are the defendant, right? Because you're the criminal. And there's a prosecutor. And that prosecutor is Satan, who's the great accuser. And he brings with him a star witness. And the star witness is the law of God. And God is the judge. He's the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you, as this poor criminal, have no one to represent you. And so imagine this courtroom scene. There you are. You're standing before the judgment seat of God. You have Satan throwing accusations at you. He's got the law as his witness. The courtroom is filled with fellow sinners. And all of the enemies of God's people, you can imagine here in the courtroom. And they're sort of cheering Satan on. They want to see you condemned. They want to see you put to death for the crimes that you've committed. Well, Satan begins to prosecute you. He brings up all of the things that you've ever done that are wrong. And he says, and before God, he's saying, this sinner deserves to die. This sinner deserves to be condemned. And he has the star witness, the law, and he brings the law up. And he says, did not so-and-so break the law? Did he not blaspheme God's name? And the law says, yes. Does he not deserve to die? Yes, he deserves to die. Does he not murder? Yes, he murdered. He deserves to die. Commit adultery. Bear false witness. Covet. So on. The whole law. Broke the Sabbath day. Yes, he deserves to die. Right, it's a courtroom scene. Well, there you are. God recognizes that you don't have anyone to defend you. And so he appoints a defense lawyer. And that defense lawyer is none other than the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And so the Son comes down to defend you. And he says, now wait a second. He cross-examines the law. He says, law, isn't it true that if one dies in the place of the sinner, then that sinner is no longer guilty of his sins? There's a provision here for a substitutionary atonement. And the law agrees and says, yes, you see. And Christ bears to the court as evidence his own blood in defense of the sinner. You get the picture. It's a courtroom scene. It's forensic. It has to do with the law. And so the judge looks at the evidence of both sides, the accusations of Satan and the defense of the advocate, the Son, and he sees the blood of his Son, and the wrath of the court is expiated. It's propitiated. It's satisfied. And he says, this sinner can no longer be considered guilty. This sinner is not guilty based on the blood of the Son. And he brings his gavel down. And not only that, but he rewards the sinner with the righteousness of his own Son, because that's the provision that's made. And so not only is the sinner not guilty, but this sinner is as righteous as Christ is righteous. This is justification. And so you see, though, in the court, when the Father brings down the judgment, not guilty, right? You understand that the room is filled with people who are enraged. Satan is enraged. They're very angry about this. And they would like to see an appeal made. They would like to see somehow this judgment go to a higher court. And there isn't any higher court. Because we read this morning from Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, the Father, God, does all that he wills in heaven and on earth. And there's no one who can question his judgment. There's no one who can stop him or stay his hand. Is it? Thank you. Okay, this is justification. It happens in the courtroom of God. It happens objectively. There's a change of status. You, the sinner, the criminal, are not guilty. You're declared not guilty. And the Father sees you as not guilty. He sees you as righteous as his own Son is righteous. And he accepts you on that basis. Justification. All right, sanctification is very different than justification. It doesn't happen in the courtroom of God. It happens in your soul. It happens in your person. The sovereign, almighty God of heaven and earth says, let there be light to your soul. And there's light. And the Spirit comes and illumines you to the truth of God's word so that you can believe his word. And you're made a new creature. With the very creative power with which he created the heavens and the earth, he makes you a new creature. He renovates your soul. Very different than justification. It doesn't happen in the courtroom of God. It happens in your soul. It's not an issue of status or position. It's an issue of your natures being renovated, being made new. Justification has to do with the atoning work of Christ, expiating your sins, satisfying God's justice. Sanctification has to do with the cleansing and washing virtue of Christ's blood, the sprinkling of Christ's blood to wash you and cleanse you from your sins. Right, just like Ezekiel said, we looked at a few weeks ago, Ezekiel chapter 16, and God spoke to Israel in her blood. Right, she was dead in her sins, she was dead in her trespasses, and he said to her, live, and she lived. He said to her in her blood, live, and she lived. Or to the dry bones. He told Ezekiel to preach to the dry bones, and Ezekiel preached to the dry bones, and those dry bones lived. They came to life. Right, this is sanctification. It's a renovation of the nature. It's a movement from death into life. Okay, what we have to keep in mind when we're thinking of justification and definitive sanctification and the difference between them is that they're never without each other. You never have one without the other. You can't separate justification from definitive sanctification, although it's important that we keep them separate in our minds and understand the differences between them. Sometimes we get tripped up on this point in understanding the difference between justification and definitive sanctification because Just as humans are, we have this tendency to think about things without relationship to other things. And so we think of definitive sanctification, and we think of this case in which God sanctifies someone that he never justifies. But this is never the case. That's not how God works. Or we think of a situation where God might justify a sinner, but then not sanctify that sinner. It doesn't happen that way. God does both. He always does both. And the reason for this, of course, is because salvation is an awesome act of the one God. And all of these different doctrines that we have are describing to us all of the details of that one act of God. And so God, if he elects, he also justifies, and he also sanctifies, and he also glorifies. He does it all. It's a whole package. So there's no such thing as God letting a sinner off, like declaring him not guilty, and then not also renovating his nature. It doesn't happen. And there's no case where there's someone who is made alive in the gospel who isn't also declared righteous in the courtroom of God. They always go hand in hand. So we have to keep them separate in our mind, but we have to understand that they're never separated. They're always together. Okay, so the question then that follows is, well, why is it important that I understand the difference between justification and sanctification, and why is it important that I not keep them separate? Why are we going to all of this work to delve into all of these fine doctrinal details about justification and sanctification and so on? And the reason is because both have different uses. Both of them have different applications for us in our Christian living. And if we mix up those applications, we are going to find ourselves in a lot of trouble. So we have to keep them separate for this reason. This is why it's important. Justification has to do with acceptance with God and our assurance. Right? Sanctification has to do with pleasing the one who accepted us and having hope that we can please him. Very different things, you see. Those are the two uses. That if we don't have both, then we're not enjoying the Christianity, the salvation that God has given us to its fullest. And we're going to get ourselves in trouble if we ever mix up those applications. If we're ever in need of assurance and we look to things of sanctification, we try to look at our new creation and our new birth and our renovation of our natures, right, we're in the wrong place because that's not where we're going to find assurance. No, in fact, if we try to look at this idea that we're new creatures in Christ as a grounds of assurance or acceptance with God, we're going to find all kinds of ways that we still sin, and we're not going to find that assurance, and we're going to feel like God does not accept us, and that's the conclusion that we're going to come to, and that's not going to go very well for us. We have to keep them in their proper place because the uses of each is different and unique, and if we try to use one doctrine for one use or the wrong use, it's like using a hammer to try and to screw a screw, right? You have to use a hammer to nail in a nail. You can't use a screwdriver to screw in a nail. We've got to keep justification and sanctification separate, and you have to use them for the appropriate things in your Christianity. You have to use justification for acceptance and assurance. If we use justification for a basis for pleasing God or for finding hope that we can please God, well, then we're going to be in the trouble that the Romans found themselves in. We're going to say, well, why don't we just sin that grace may abound? And we're become lethargic. We're going to become slothful in our sanctification. We have to keep them separate. We have to use them for their proper ends. Justification has to do with our status in God's eyes. Sanctification has to do with our identity as God's servants, right? One is a legal issue and one is a personal issue. One happens in the courtroom of God, one happens in the soul. One has to do with a declaration of righteousness, one has to do with a renovation of the nature. And justification is important because it reminds us that God accepts us objectively, regardless of anything we've done. Sanctification is useful because it motivates us to please the one who accepts us and gives us hope that we can please him. Okay. So then why, in general then, going back to definitive sanctification, why is definitive sanctification important for us? And the reason why definitive sanctification, this general concept that we're new creatures in Christ, is that it's motivating and enabling, just as I said, yes, we can do good. We have new natures. Look with me again at Confession chapter 9, paragraph 4. There's motivation and there's power. There's an enabling power to sanctification, to knowing that we've been made new creatures in Christ. Chapter 9, paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. The idea is that when we're made new creatures, we have our wills renewed. We are able to desire to do that which is spiritually good. We're not just forgiven. We're not just accepted by God. We are also being made holy as He is holy. We are made alive. We are washed. We are set free. We are identified with Christ as persons. Enabling and motivating. Okay? And the second reason that definitive sanctification is important is that it is not a work that we have done. It is a work that God has started. It's a union with Christ in eternity. Effectual calling by the preaching of the word and regeneration by the powerful working of the Spirit within us, all by the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. It's a work that God started. And if it's a work that God has started in us, then it's a work that He's going to finish. He doesn't start something and not finish it. Ezekiel chapter 36, again, we were looking at Ezekiel a few weeks ago. I am the Lord, I have spoken it, I will do it. He said it twice. I am the Lord, I have spoken it, I will do it. Philippians chapter 2, turn there with me really briefly, just as a reminder. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And let's compare that to chapter 1 also, 1 verse 6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, definitive sanctification, is important because it reminds us that it's God's work. And the work that He starts, He will complete. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 also, Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Therefore, we have hope that this work that He starts in definitive sanctification will continue in progressive sanctification, and it will end well. It will end with the intention that God has set for us, which is to conform us to the image of His Son in His holiness, all true holiness. We can't attempt it. We can't put ourselves to this work of progressive sanctification. We can't endure in it. We won't have hope unless we understand definitive sanctification. This work has begun with God, and what He started, He will also finish. And not only this, but it's helpful to us because it gives us a reason to be thankful to God and full of praise. And I like to mention this over and over again because it's such an important application. We could never forget. Again and again, the Scriptures remind us to give thanks to God and to praise Him. This is worthy in its own right, to praise the Lord. He is a faithful God, He is a powerful God, and He is an infinite God of infinite resources. And we are moved again as we think about definitive sanctification to bow our knees before Him and to give Him the praise and the thanksgiving that's due His name for what He has so graciously and kindly done in our life without any motive but His own goodness. He is a God who is worthy of praise. And praise is worthy, and so that's always a good thing. Okay, so this is definitive and progressive sanctification. Let's move on then this afternoon to take a look at the means by which both of these kinds of sanctification are accomplished. Look with me again at chapter 13 of our confession. Let's pause for a moment and catch our breath and look and see what we've looked at so far and what it has to say next. Chapter 13, paragraph 1, they who are united to Christ, effectually called, regenerated, having new heart, new spirit created in them, that is being made new creatures in Christ, definitive sanctification through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, that's the same virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So we have there definitive sanctification, being made new creatures, and progressive sanctification, because we're also farther sanctified. There's this ongoing process that continues on, really and personally, through that same virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And then notice this next phrase, because this is what we're going to focus our attention on for the rest of the afternoon. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. That's the means for both definitive and progressive sanctification. It is a work of Almighty God in the second and the third person of the Trinity from the Father. It is by the Word, that is the eternal Word, and the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is accomplished by both. Initially, in definitive sanctification, by the work of the Word, in effectual calling, by His authority, in His written words spoken by the men that He's gifted and sent. And equally, hand in hand with the Holy Spirit who regenerates us as that word is preached, all in definitive sanctification. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Well, in fact, we're going to read verse 9 through 11. This is one of those verses I want to say. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. It's one of many, of course. Chapter 6, verse 9. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. But what Paul is speaking of here is definitive sanctification. I want you to notice the agents who are involved in it in verse 11. But let's look at verse 9 through 11. Are you not know? Paul says to the Corinthians, you know the Corinthians, these people, they had a lot of trouble. They were filled with pride, they were filled with divisions and strife, there was sexual sin in their congregation that they were allowing to go undisciplined, and that's the context that Paul is in here. And so he's having to speak pretty firmly with the Corinthians, and so that's what he's doing in chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know, he says to them, that the righteous, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says to them. Don't be deceived. This is very important, Paul is saying to them. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, the LGBTQ community, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that is, those who are backbiters and gossips who sin with their tongues, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God is holy. He will not accept sinners into His kingdom as sinners. And he says in verse 11 these wonderful words, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. That's definitive sanctification. He throws in here, you were justified. Thankful that he throws in justification. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, by the authority of the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, you were washed and sanctified, and by the Spirit of our God, the third person of the Trinity, in His active and living power in their life. They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. Our focus this morning, or this afternoon, pardon me, is sanctification and the idea of definitive sanctification. It is by the indwelling of the Word and the Spirit. Well, we see that it's by the authority of the Word, and it's by the living active power of the Holy Spirit that were sanctified. But what does it mean then that they are indwelling us? Because it's by their indwelling, the confession tells us, that we are both definitively and progressively sanctified. So what is this idea that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity are indwelling us? Right? What does that mean? Okay, so that's the answer that we're going to be that's the question we're going to be answering. First of all, turn with me to John chapter 17. And we're going to first of all focus on what does it mean for the Word to dwell in us. So look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Jesus makes this very bold and simple and probably very familiar to you statement. John chapter 17, verse 17, he's praying for his disciples and he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so this becomes a very important foundation for what we're about to look at in John chapter 15. Christ prays that his disciples would be sanctified in the truth of his word. Now, well, with that in mind, turn with me to John chapter 15. You're familiar with John chapter 15. It's where Jesus declares that he is the true vine. And we have a little bit of context for what Jesus means when he says, "Sanctify them in your word," or in your truth. Your word is truth. Well, John chapter 15, let's start reading in verse 1 just so we get the context. "I am the true vine," he says, "and my Father is the vine dresser." He's speaking this kind of parable. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Okay, so very simply, there's a parable. There's a vine, and Jesus is the vine, and there's a vine dresser, and that vine dresser is the Father. And the branches on this vine are Christ's disciples. And the will of the vine dresser is that by abiding in the vine, they produce a lot of fruit. They are fruitful. That's what every vine dresser wants from his vine. He wants grapes, and he wants nice, juicy, plump grapes. He wants fruit. And so Jesus is telling this parable. Verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself." If you have a branch that's just cut off, laying on the side of the road, it's not going to produce fruit, is it? It has to be attached to the vine. Very simple concept. "Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Okay, so that's the parable. Right? Jesus is a vine, we're the branches. The will of the Father is that we produce fruit. If we're not abiding in the vine and the vine's not abiding in us, we're a lifeless branch, we're not going to produce fruit. He's going to lop us off, and we're going to be burned when the time for burning dead branches comes. Very simple illustration. Well, in verse 7, he begins to work with what the real meaning and the depth of this parable is. Verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." And so we see there for the Word, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, for Christ to dwell in us and for us to dwell in him means that we are dwelling with his Word. His Word, his spoken, his written Word, his written Word spoken by his ministers, the doctrines of his Word, the instructions of his word, the teaching of his word. Those things, if they are abiding in us, is equivalent to Christ himself abiding in us. That's what Jesus is teaching here. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." And of course, Jesus' implication here is when you pray, pray for fruit, pray for fruitfulness. That's what the Father's will is. That's why you're abiding in me. That's why I'm abiding in you. And he's encouraging them, saying, if you make that prayer, you will be fruitful. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so the idea here is that for the word to dwell in us is for his word to dwell in us, for his written and spoken word to dwell in us, the doctrines and the teachings and the truth of his word. And beside this, also, his commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Truth and commandments. Some have said very well, indicative and imperative. The truth and the commandments. That's what it means for the word to abide in us. This is how we are definitively and progressively sanctified, by the word dwelling in us. Now, there is a rabbit trail that I want to follow at this point. This text is very rich, and I think that this might be helpful for you. The truth that abides in us, the truth of Christ dwelling in us, is none other than the truth of the love of the Father for the Son. It's a Trinitarian truth. Right, we could piggyback off of this statement that we just read in John chapter 15 about the indwelling of Christ, and we could exposit the whole gospel. Now, that's not the rabbit trail I'm going to take you on. I'm not going to go that far. I'm tempted to, but I'm not going to go that far. But the idea here is that for Christ's truth to dwell in us is the truth of the Father's love for the Son and for the Son's love for us. That is, it is the great and awesome and majestic love of God and all that that means. And brothers, you understand God's love is majestic. It's Trinitarian. It's the love that the Father has for the Son. That's the love that he has for us. That's the love that's to be dwelling in us. That's the truth, the doctrine, the teaching that's to be dwelling in us. It goes very well with what we've been hearing on Sunday mornings from 1 John. Right? This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. The truth is God's majestic love. And God's love is a majestic love because it's eternal and because it's faithful and it never changes and it cannot change. And it's true and it's full of knowledge and wisdom and it's holy and it's full of grace and it's a just love. It's an equitable love and it's a jealous love because God is jealous. His love is as majestic as God is. This is the truth that is to dwell in us. And the commandments that are to dwell in us are the commandments of love. Look with me again here at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Well, what are these commandments that Christ has given us? Well, look at verse 12. This is my commandment. He's going to summarize all of his instructions, all of his commandments, all of his imperatives to us in this one statement. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And so the word that abides in us is the majestic love of God and love for his people. And of course, that love is a fulfilling of the law. And I don't want to go down too far the rabbit trail, but you get the idea. To keep his commandments. This is love. This is what it means for the word to dwell in us. Of course, the implication of this is that we are hearing his word. We're hearing it preached to us. We're hearing it taught to us. We're memorizing it, and we're seeking to obey it in all of its instructions and all of its commandments. Okay, so what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us? Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 1. Give me a moment. My notes have frozen up on me. Here we go. Thank you for your patience. Romans chapter 8. The Word dwells in us when His truth and His commandments dwell in us. His written and spoken Word, the Spirit, dwells in us also. Now I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It doesn't get interesting until verse 6, but verse 1 through 5 give us some helpful groundwork. Chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm reading from the ESV, and the ESV stops there in verse 1. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And up to this point, you understand Paul has been speaking to the Romans about justification and definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. And he's making this summary statement here now in chapter 8. There is no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from this. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." And all that Paul is saying there is that God sent His Son to be treated as a sinner. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful human flesh. He didn't send His Son in all of His majestic glory. He sent His Son like one of us in all of the weaknesses that we endure. Sending Him into a fallen world and subject to the fallenness of that world. All the weaknesses, yet His Son without sin, to be treated like a sinner, to be condemned as a sinner, to die as a sinner. Christ dies as a sinner. That's what Paul is referring to there when he says He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful human flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Christ came in this way. He was born under the law and all of this so that He might die to sin and conquer sin and condemn sin in the flesh and be done with it once and for all. Okay, so verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, so that we might be declared righteous, so that we might be made new creatures in Christ," and everything that goes along with the gospel, "so that these things might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Those who walk according to the flesh is those who walk according to their sin natures. Those who walk according to sin and all that it stands for. They will die. Verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Right, you see, Paul's point here in the text that we're reading is that the spirit of God dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We're not debtors to sin. Sin has never done anything for us. It destroyed us. To live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You did not receive the spirit of sin again. But you have received the spirit of adoption. You've received the Holy Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be also glorified with him. There's a couple of points here that Paul has made in this text that define for us what it means that the Spirit is dwelling in us. We can see very clearly that if we're in Christ, the Spirit dwells in us. If we have put our faith in him, that means that the Spirit dwells in us and he's given us the gift of faith and we belong to him and we are destined for life and not for death. But what does it mean? Well, Paul gives us a couple of things that this means. The first one is in verse 6, to set our mind on the things of the Spirit is what it means for the Spirit to dwell in us. And this is very similar to what we just read from John 15, what it means for the Word to dwell in us. When the Word dwells in us, his truth dwells in us. Well, here, when the Spirit dwells in us, we put our minds on the things of the Spirit, which is the truth. It's the doctrines and the teachings of the Scriptures. And it's more than just to know it, as we understood that the Word dwells in us and we know those things, but it's to meditate on them. It's to search them out. It's to enjoy them. We can see this illustrated for us in 1 Corinthians. Look with me at 1 Corinthians and we'll look at the work of the Spirit with regards to the truth. What does it mean to have our mind set on the things of the Spirit? Well, it means that we have our mind set on the truths that have been revealed to us in the illuminating power of the Spirit. Let me start with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 6. Paul is speaking about the wisdom of God in the gospel. Yet among the mature do we impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And he's talking about those things that speak to all the doctrines of Scripture that explain the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's his truth, his promises, his doctrines. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So to set our mind on the things of the Spirit is to set our mind on those things that have been revealed to us in the gospel. Skip down to verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is what Paul is referring to. It's this idea that we not only know the Scriptures, but when we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, we're engaged with that truth. We're meditating upon it. We're searching it. We're enjoying it. These are the things that have been given to us by God for our glory. Secondly, what Paul means back in Romans chapter 8 is found in verse 7 through 14. I'm not going to read that text a second time at this point. But the idea is that we are led by the Spirit. We submit to his teachings, we submit to his instructions, and again, this is sort of a parallel to what we saw for what it means that the Word dwells in us, his commandments dwell in us, and we are also in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, which is the idea that we are seeking to please God. We're at war with sin, we're putting to death the flesh, the things of the flesh, and we're living to God. Thirdly, and this is where things get a little interesting, because we're not just repeating what it means for the Word to dwell in us and for the Spirit to dwell in us in a similar manner, but we begin to see some unique things come out, and that is found in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, that's where we left off, are sons of God. There's the spirit of adoption, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So for the Spirit to dwell in us means that we have our mind on the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, and not only that, but we are being disciplined by the Father as children. It means discipline. It means to be disciplined. We are lovingly disciplined by He who loves us with a majestic love. Look with me at Hebrews. Hebrews speaks very clearly about this discipline that we receive, which Paul is touching on in Romans chapter 8. He spends a lot more time with it in Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 5. What it means for the Spirit to dwell in us is that we are sons of God, which means that we're disciplined by God. Verse 5. He's speaking to the Hebrews, and he's asking this question. And again, the Hebrews are kind of like the Corinthians. They have a lot going on. And so Paul is sometimes having to deal with them pretty frankly. Well, verse 5, he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Hebrews, have you forgotten that you're children of God? Have you forgotten that you're new creatures in Christ? So he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Right? If you're children of God, you're going to be disciplined by him. This shouldn't shock you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline. And again, I'm in the ESV. It's a little different in the New King James Version. I like the ESV because it's very straightforward in these texts. But anyway, here, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Right? That as Christians, that's why we suffer, is because we're being disciplined by God for our good. And that's what we endure, which gives us a lot of encouragement and hope, doesn't it? It is for the discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's a very interesting thing that Paul is doing there, because he's touching on the universal fatherhood of God as creator, and he is saying if God is like a father with all of his creatures, how much more is he going to be like a father for those who are his precious children and his own son? How much more then is he going to discipline us because he loves us as his own children? For they disciplined us for a short time, that's our earthly fathers, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And then for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. For the Spirit to dwell in us means that we are disciplined by God to be conformed to his holiness. Everything that we suffer, everything that we endure as Christians is worked in the wisdom and providence of God to make us conform to the image of his Son. And that's very encouraging. That's very encouraging. God's purpose is as a loving Father seeking to conform us to the image of his own holiness. Back again to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. For the Spirit to dwell in us not only means that we're sons to be disciplined, and this sort of touches on the same broad concept of being disciplined, but look at verse 17. If we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and that sounds great. Right? Everything that is God's Son is ours. Everything. His Father is our Father. His Spirit is our Spirit. The new heavens, the new earth, we will sit with him on thrones and rule and reign with him forever, right? We're going to inherit the heavens and the earth, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. It's ours. It's our possession because we're children of God. Okay. However, here's what Paul says, and we say, well, wait a second. Paul could have left this out. He says, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. To be indwelt by the Spirit means that we will suffer with Christ. Okay, look with me at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. I want to remind you that this is significant because it has to do with our sanctification. It has to do with our growth in holiness. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Okay, this is speaking about God's Son. This is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Christ was sanctified through suffering. Look at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ was sanctified through suffering. Well, he dwells in us, and his Spirit dwells in us. It's not going to be any different for us. Through suffering, God is going to conform us to the image of his holiness. Now, when it says that Christ learned obedience, you understand Christ was without sin. It means that as a man in his human nature, he matured and grew in his holiness, in his understanding of God's commandments and his exercise of them, and he went on to keep all of God's commandments. That's what is meant there. And he did it through suffering. And Christ is the one who's anointed by the Spirit. What it means for the Spirit to dwell in us is that we will suffer with Christ in our sanctification, just as he did. He without sin, we with sin, but it's the same process, provided Paul says that we suffer with him. However, Romans chapter 8, verse 17 ends with this idea that for the Spirit to dwell in us, for the Spirit to dwell in us means also that we suffer, but we suffer with hope. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. This suffering that God puts us through, this discipline, this time of discipline that he puts us through, will come to an end. God has a purpose for it, to conform us to the image of his holiness, to be, in fact, glorified. And that's what Paul is saying to the rest of Romans chapter 8, isn't he? He begins to speak about how this suffering is not worthy to compare to the eternal weight of glory that's ours, and that the Spirit is with us in that suffering, and that he groans with us, and that he intercedes for us, and that he prays for us, and all of this is working for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. And if he is for us, who can be against us, and so on. All of these things Paul is saying, building off of this idea that the Spirit dwells in us. Okay, well, it's then by the Word and by the Spirit dwelling in us that we are sanctified definitively as well as progressively. And then I would end just very as quickly as possible here by asking the question, why is it important that we know that we're sanctified by the indwelling of the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity? Why is that important for us? And it's important for us because it reminds us that we are not alone in sanctification. Our God himself, the Son and the Spirit from the Father, have come near to us to powerfully and actively and personally work in our lives in sanctification, leading to eternal glory. He has come near to us. Right? This is different than justification. Justification is a wonderful doctrine, of course. But our focus this afternoon is on sanctification, right? In justification, it's objective. It's in the courtroom of God. In sanctification, we have, in addition to that wonderful truth, this idea that God has come to work in our lives personally and powerfully. And it reminds us that we have fellowship with the God who is true holiness, who is the very essence of holiness. And it reminds us that he is with us, as I just mentioned, groaning and interceding, and the Son sympathizing with our weaknesses and interceding for us. The God of all comfort, the God of encouragement, the God of hope, the God of peace, the God of joy is with us. He is with us in definitive and progressive sanctification. Okay, so let's close there. Let's pray. Our great God, we give you thanksgiving. And we give you praise, and we look forward to the day when we will give you thanksgiving and praise in perfect holiness and forever and ever, world without end. Dear Father, we pray that you would send your Son quickly to bring us home to yourself. And Lord, we ask that you, in the meantime, would give us strength, give us faith, give us endurance as we seek to be conformed to the image of your Son in your power and according to your will. Thank you for the promises that we've received this afternoon. Thank you for the truth of your gospel. We ask, dear Father, that you would work in our lives with power in the Holy Spirit as we go from here to strive after holiness and to bring glory to your name. Thank you, dear Father, that you were so kind to bring us together as your people, as your children, from before the worlds began, and that we had the opportunity to hear your word preached again today and to enjoy each other's fellowship and to be instructed in the things that you have ordained us ordained for us before the worlds began. And dear Father, we pray that you would make them useful in our lives. And we ask now then that you would take us home safely from here and give us the comfort of your presence as we go through this week. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.